We are going to be in Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the chair in front of you. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 to 24, verses 10 to 24. We're going to have a conversation around the idea of being strong in the Lord, particularly related to spiritual warfare. Now, that in and of itself is not a natural conversation at all. And so we need the Holy Spirit to speak to us through the Word. Anytime we're talking about spiritual things, our flesh wants to push that away. It's our spirit that has to receive it. The scripture teaches us that God gave us the Holy Spirit inside of us, all of us who would confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. And it's that Holy Spirit that we need to understand this passage of scripture today. And so let's just ask him particularly to speak to us right now. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Father, we need you by your Spirit to make these words in this passage of scripture clear to us. Would you open our eyes spiritually? God, would you give us understanding about what's going on around us and give us insight into how to lean into you to be victorious and strong in the Lord? And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. We'll read Ephesians chapter 6, 10 to 24. If you're our guest, we say this phrase, the very words at the end of the reading, just to distinguish God's word from my own. Here's what the scripture says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you also may know how I am doing and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. You may be seated. I read that last part with sort of joy in my heart because it reminds us that we are at the end of a letter. Paul's just telling the church at Ephesus that he loves very much, that I'm getting ready to send to you a beloved brother named Tychicus. Did anybody name their kid after Tychicus? Anyone? No, we didn't either. But actually, he's just a beloved disciple of Jesus. He's going to come and he's going to give a message to the people at Ephesus about how Paul is doing. He's going to bring that letter. It's going to be written to them, and they're gonna sit in a room together, and they're gonna read this letter for the first time and hear about their identity in Christ, who Jesus is, what he did for them, how he changed everything. They quit being at war with God, they quit being enemies of God, and they started being children of God. And then that letter tells them just how they're supposed to live. And we get to this end portion. And it starts with this word, finally. And you might think that word finally is sort of like, oh yeah, one more thing, or I forgot to tell you, I need to add this. The finally is really not like that at all. The finally is of final importance. something that you should pay attention to, hear, and adjust your lives to. And that's really what we have to do today. And so you might remember I've taught you a bit about the city of Ephesus over the last few weeks, but one thing that's going on spiritually in the city of Ephesus is that they're polytheistic. There are many gods, and behind each god are the spiritual forces of evil. You don't just make a statue and create an entire cult shrine and do horrible things in the name of a particular god or goddess like Artemis. And all of that comes intentionally from Satan to keep people's eyes off the one true God. And so there is sorcery, there is witchcraft, there is demonic overtones. I mean, even the archaeology that's been dug up, the things that are written, things that were, it's awful spiritually in Ephesus. And so, you know, the people of the church now, they have this great light, the light of Jesus, and they're supposed to go to war in this spiritual battle, so to speak. And it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. So the first question we have to answer is, whose war is this that we're in anyway? The Bible does teach that we are in a spiritual battle. It started in the garden in Genesis when the enemy showed up as a serpent and whispered lies. Did God really say, you can't eat from that tree? You won't die. That was the biggest lie of all of them. You won't die. And so they give in to temptation, Adam and Eve, and really, that's the beginning of this in humanity anyway, the beginning of this epic battle. And when you think about it, we know from Scripture we're all in a spiritual battle, but we have this tendency to make that battle particularly about us. And I want you to think about it this way. How many of you were in the military in any way, shape, form, or fashion? Okay, so a lot of you. So think of yourself as a private. Do you take orders as a private, right? You take orders. You might be in the trenches as a private, and you may be subject to wounds, trauma, difficulty. But is it really the private's war? No. In some ways, it's a war between generals. And even bigger than that, on a global front, it's a war between kings and powers and principalities and authorities, people that are sitting in oval offices and places on the other side of the world. That private is in the trench, but the war is really between others. But they're in it. They're in the middle of it. The same thing is true for us. The war that we're in, it's the Lord's battle, okay? And we need to begin to understand that we do all face spiritual battle, but we're like privates in this battle, and we all can face trauma and difficulty and all that. We're all in it, but the battle is the Lord. And that brings me hope, actually, understanding that 30,000-foot view. Because this is not just about me wrestling with Satan himself. But this is a battle that is of epic proportions. It's gone on generationally, and the battle is the Lord. Let me just dispel a couple of lies today, and the first one would be this, that you're fighting in a personal or private spiritual battle unique to you. This is not unique to you. It's not a private battle, although you may want it to be private in some ways. It's not a private battle. This spiritual battle is something we are all in, something we are all going through, something we all reap the ramifications of. David, the shepherd who became the king, he knew this. So 1 Samuel chapter 17, 45 and 47, listen to this. Let me just set the stage. David comes from Bethlehem about 12 miles down this valley bringing bread and cheese for his brothers who are old enough to be at war. David is not old enough to be at war. That's why he's going back and forth to Bethlehem. They're fighting the Philistines. The Philistines have a champion named Goliath. He's a giant. Everybody's scared of Goliath. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45 to 47, David, the shepherd boy from Bethlehem, said to the Philistine, You come to me with sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. The day of the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Now, David knows, he's a shepherd boy fighting a giant that nobody else wants to fight with stones. David knows that it's not about him being a great stone thrower here. He takes comfort in the fact and confidence in the fact that the battle is the Lord's. And this is the same comfort and confidence that Paul has when he says to us, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. This battle is of the Lord. Sometimes it will look like you cannot overcome. I got five stones. I'm a shepherd kid against a Goliath with full armor, a shield bearer, a giant javelin, and all those kinds of things. How do you win that? You don't, unless the battle is the Lord's. And that gives us hope then. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, more battle language, except it's good news, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that battle that came to fruition on the earth in the Garden of Eden in the form of temptation and sin, it played out over time, and God began this process of the restoration of all things, and Jesus came. He was born like was prophesied. He lived a sinless life, and then he was crucified. He shouldn't have been. He didn't deserve to be, but he was crucified, and on that day, I'm certain that the enemies, the enemy himself thought, this is a good day for the dark kingdom, but what happened was 3 days later, he rose again from the grave, just like was prophesied, just like he would said he would do. And that is an epic power and a great reversal of all things. Satan's best weapon is death, for the wages of sin is death. The lie in the garden, you won't die. And of course, he was ushering them into their own death. Now death has been reversed. And so on that day, then the victory is won. It justifies us. And glorifies us for the future. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one other episode from Scripture that I think we should see is Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 to 12. When we think about this battle being the Lord's, this just gives us detail about this battle in heaven that was going on. It says, now war arose in heaven. The Bible assumes that the war that we're talking about is more real and more epic than anything you've seen in your lifetime in the physical. It is more real. And here's what it says. Now a war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. Michael is one of the named angels in Scripture. And the dragon is the serpent, the same one that was in the garden. He is Satan, the enemy. And the dragon and his angels, we call those angels demons now, fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Listen to this. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. So this scripture details in short form the enemy and his demons being thrown from heaven, angels that chose to try and steal the glory of God, being thrown from heaven to the earth. They are mad. They are angry because their time is short. Now, Romans chapter 16, verse 22, I love how Paul signs off here. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So see, this entire thing is the Lord's. It's his battle, and the victory comes through the Lamb. So you don't have the power in and of yourself to win this spiritual battle, and that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus, when he was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, sent us the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us, all of us who would confess Christ is Lord. Because we need God, because it's his battle. It is a spiritual thing. For a moment, we should contemplate our enemy. Who is our enemy? We've already learned from the passage in Ephesians that he's an angel. He was an angel in heaven. Other angels followed him. From the totality of the scriptures, we learned these things about him that we don't think about very much. He was beautiful. He is beautiful. He was like a worship leader in heaven. So his role in heaven was to gather everybody to give praises to God. And somehow in the midst of that, he decided, I would like some of that praise for myself. And see, we can't steal God's glory. And so he was thrown from heaven, the scripture teaches us. And ever since then, all of us, all humanity, who is created in the image of God, the scripture says, when he looks in our face, he sees God and he hates us. In fact, it goes on, it goes far, the Bible will go farther and say this, that not only does he hate us, but he thinks he's better than us. And you followers of Jesus have been saved, and you're so weak and so sinful, and yet he's prideful. An angel thrown from heaven. Why would you be saved? And he's mad that you've been saved in Christ. And his eternity, his, according to the scripture, his future is his own destruction. So this is him. Now Jesus has some words about him in John chapter 8, verse 44, this beautiful angel who wanted God's glory for himself. Speaking to another individual, he said, You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Here's how he describes the enemy. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So takeaway number one, what is the enemy really good at? Telling lies. He's the master of lies. He is the father of lies. Jesus would say there's no truth in him. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He does hate us. His mission statement, according to John 10:10, in the world is to kill, steal, and destroy. He hates us. He has power, though. I mean, here Paul says he's the ruling chief of all of the enemies. He commands rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness and spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. That's some influence. That's some power. So he hates us and he has power. And what he hopes initially when you understand that is that you will fear him. In the East, on the globe today, in the East, they fear him. They fear him. They see what happens when you follow Jesus. How Siri thought I was talking to her. That's ridiculous. So, when you come back to it, even on my iPad, hey Siri, this is like, I'm not sure I understand. It's hilarious. So we have to understand from the very, very beginning then that he is not some cartoon character that is simply to be brushed away, but he's the ruling chief of all enemies. And this, all of Scripture tells us that he's a liar, he's an accuser, and he's trying to kill us. And he wants us to be afraid. This is why Paul says at the very beginning, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. In other words, you need to understand that we can stand, not alone, but we can stand in the strength of the Lord. The expectation here from the very beginning, against all this, that he is liar, accuser, all of that kind of stuff, he cannot overcome the Lord. And so we're going to stand in his strength. But here's lie number two that we need to dispel. Sometimes people in the church, grew up in the church, whatever, I've heard people say this a million times. I've heard preachers say this a million times. It just doesn't add up with Scripture. But the lie number two is he can't touch me because I'm saved, right? Now, according to the Scripture, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit if you've confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He cannot change your eternity. He cannot steal you away from God. You cannot be separated from God. But he can and will try to mess with you in a million different ways. If he could get you to doubt, if he could get you to think God's not as good as he said he was, if he can get you to give your life over to some stronghold or addiction or something like that where you're not focused on God, not walking in his power, he will do that. In fact, the greatest lie, I said in the East they believe in him, the greatest lie in the West is they all of us actually act like he doesn't exist. That's a great lie. If you're the enemy and you want to have your way, you just got to convince everybody that you don't exist so they're not on the alert. And then you can do whatever you want, right? See, this is his great lie in the West. And so we have to realize actually he can come against us. If it weren't true, Paul would not spend this time telling us what we need to do to stand strong in the Lord and how we need to recognize our enemy. The simple fact is he is coming against us. The question is, how are we supposed to fight then? Are we to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might? It says in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. I mean, this is idea is that it is a sparring. I mean, that wrestle word is a hand-to-hand, close contact sort of sport. So the imagery is very clear that this is going to be all up in our personal space. And so how are we supposed to fight? And Paul says this, look, verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. Again, before we get into the armor, I would point out he expects that as believers, we are going to be able to withstand and stand firm in the evil day, in the worst day. He expects that we will be able to stand firm, not because Paul believes somehow that the people have enough fortitude, but because the Lord is sovereign and he's won the victory through his son Jesus on the Christ. He's given us the Holy Spirit, and in that we can stand firm. Okay? Now here's what he says. You're going to have to put on some armor and take up a sword. You're going to have to put on some armor and take up a sword. And he begins to detail this armor. The first thing he says is you're going to have to fasten the belt of truth. Fasten the belt of truth. Now, in sort of the Roman culture that they're living in, that belt is a reminder of a belt that goes around a tunic that holds everything up. It is the belt of truth. Now, Paul would be pointing to the Scripture. This is the place that we find truth. So if our enemy is the source of all lies, the father of all lies, what are we going to have to know in order to identify those lies and push back against them? We're going to have to know the truth. Okay. How would I know the truth? Well, the only way I can know the truth is if I keep my head and my eyes in this book so that it's penetrating my heart. For instance, here's a test. How do I know what's happening here? Let me think. Am I in a spiritual attack? And what kind of spirit is it? What's going on here? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Okay, that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So what about, he's got love. What if I'm struggling with hate or self-hate? Is that, what kind of spirit is that? Well, that's not the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from the Holy Spirit, so where does it come from? You might think it originates in my flesh. We're just haters, all of us in my family, you know, that kind of thing. The truth of the matter is Satan does everything opposite that the Holy Spirit does. So when you begin to feel self-hatred or hatred for another, you're reaping the consequences of someone hating you, just understand that's a spirit of hatred. That comes from the enemy. That's how we know. But I might not know that if I didn't know the word that says the fruit of the Spirit is love. What about joy? Well, what about when I can't find any joy, when I'm deeply depressed, when I'm feeling like there is no hope whatsoever? Where does that originate? Well, I might have some physiological problems. Yes, thyroid. Yes, hormones. Yes, all kinds of chemicals in the context of your body. But the enemy is so quick to use that to drive you into a darker place. So, love, joy, no joy, absence of joy. Satan is a joy robber. Yeah. So, but I need to know from the word that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Spirit is joy. What? Love, joy, peace. What about when chaos ensues? Chaos in my life, chaos in my personal life, chaos in my family life, chaos at work, whatever. Any kind of chaos. Where does that come from originally? I mean, maybe I made some bad decisions along the way, all that kind of stuff. But what's happening is there's a spiritual battle pushing us into chaos. I wouldn't know that if I didn't know the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And you could just follow the list on down and identify the work of the enemy just by taking the opposite of the characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. But you need to know the word. That's the belt that we fasten in order to identify the lies. Then he says, we're going to have to put on this breastplate of righteousness. This is an armor that we use to cover our heart. Now, our hearts, let me just say this. I won't speak about yours. Mine is so easily misled. So easily misled. Your emotion stems from this part of you. You want to believe things that sometimes aren't true in many different ways. And so Paul is saying, look, your heart will go dark places if you're not careful. And so Paul is saying like this, like you're going to have to cover that part of you with righteousness. Now, I don't have any clothes of righteousness in my closet apart from the ones given to me by Jesus through his work on the cross. I mean, I'm not righteous enough. I don't have that, but Jesus is that breastplate of righteousness that we're strapping on. So it's his righteousness that my heart is hiding behind in this battle against the enemy. And so we have to depend in faith on his righteousness. It says, put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. It's like these readiness shoes. It's the Roman foot attire and shin guard and all that kind of stuff. But readiness shoes, what does that mean? You know, it's your feet that will take you in gospel directions, right? So, or in other directions. For instance, maybe my friend here needs to know Christ. How am I going to get there to carry the gospel with him, to him? It's going to be my feet. going to have to somehow walk there. I'm going to have a choice to make with my feet, and they need to be ready with this gospel of peace to insert into his life because he's going through a spiritual battle too, right? But it's also my feet that take me to dark places, right? I've talked to more than one individual who, like, can't keep going to a particular place that is ruining his or her life over and over and over again. And you know how he or she gets there? Her feet. So Paul's just saying, look, you're going to have to, in this armor, you're going to have to put on, you're going to have to put a readiness on your feet to go with the gospel of peace, because your feet are the ones that take you in directions. Now, all through scripture, it tells us, like, he leads us in paths of righteousness for his namesake. He's a good shepherd leading us on these paths of righteousness for his namesake. But it is our feet that choose to follow him and gospel direction. So Paul is saying we have to put on these sort of these gospel shoes. He says, take up the shield of faith to extinguish the flaming darts of the enemy. In other words, the enemy is truly looking for ways to pick you off from afar. And so we have to raise this shield. It's called the shield of faith. The shield of faith simply believes that God is in control, that he's sovereign, that Jesus did all the things that he said he did, that the promises of God are true. And whether I walk in this life or die and am justified and go to heaven and I'm with him for eternity, it's the kind of understanding and faith that allowed Paul to say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Matters not. It is the shield of faith that says, I am going to respond in faith. The scripture, even there's a word for God in the scripture that calls him our shield, okay? Our protector. Now, the enemy always wants you to respond in fear. When you see the fiery darts coming, when you think, you know, this is getting ready to get bad, I don't know how to handle this, I'm going crazy on the inside, whatever, the enemy is going to use fear to drive you. And you have to respond in faith. If you're going to stand firm and be strong, then we're going to have more faith in Jesus than we have fear of the enemy. He says we have to put on the helmet of salvation to guard our minds. I mean, the mind is a battleground for spiritual warfare. We're constantly replacing lies that the enemy puts in there with truth. The helmet of salvation simply says, everything that I am thinking is covered by my salvation. So I'm justified. That means I understand the scripture and who Jesus is. And so I don't have, when the enemy tells me you're not good enough to go to heaven, he doesn't love you that much. The helmet of my salvation dispels those lies. It says, you know what? I'm justified. I'm not good enough, but he is good enough. That's the enemy's argument, by the way, is that he's not good enough. That's what he's trying to get at when he says, you're not good enough, right? So then the helmet of salvation also goes with us in life, and we're being sanctified. It's part of our salvation. So we've been justified. When we die, we will go to heaven and be with Jesus. But all these days, we're sort of growing. Sometimes we sin. How many of you know you sinned even after you confess Jesus as Lord? Some of you don't. Come to the front after this. We'll talk. We all do. And so the enemy, especially to a Christian, will say, look, I told you, and guess what? He's not good. He doesn't love you as much as you think he thought he did. He won't forgive you for this. But the helmet of salvation is covering our minds. It tells us, like, we are sinners, but we're being sanctified. We're being, through the course of our life, being made righteous. And then when we die, this helmet of salvation just helps us bask in the hope of glory, that we're going to be glorified, the future tense of our salvation, which would say when we get there, he's going to say, because of the blood of Jesus, come on in. I've got a place prepared for you, and I love you, love you, love you like my kid. You know, so we need that helmet of salvation because the enemy's constantly going to tell us he doesn't love us. He's constantly going to accuse us, and we need to be protected in the mind. Paul knew that. And then he said, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We get like one offensive weapon here. is the sword of the Spirit. Now, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which means I've got a sword made out of leather and paper, and that's not comforting. Like, what am I going to do? Well, that's not how you use it. You see, the sword of the Spirit, you spend time learning how to use it. It is written on your hearts, and in those moments when you're under spiritual attack, you remind the enemy of his place. Now, people get creepy about this and don't want to talk about this, but Jesus did it. Jesus did it in the Gospel of Luke when the enemy tried to say, you know what? You've been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. You could just say, let there be bread, and there would be bread. I want to eat up, buddy. And Jesus said, man should not live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's precision weaponry. Like, you're a liar, Satan. Here's the truth. Right? And so you can do the same thing with confidence because the word is true and powerful. In fact, it says that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Have you ever seen somebody try to pick up like a real sword that has never used a sword before? It's usually too heavy for them, and so they pick it up. They never knew that it was going to be this heavy kind of thing. And if you actually ask them to come against someone who knew how to use the sword, both their arms, both their legs would be off, you know, quickly, and then demise, because they don't know any tactics or ability. They don't have any ability for using this sword. Well, same thing is true. You can, like, carry this around or even have it on an app on your phone, or ask Siri all the questions for all I care about. But if you don't know how to use it, if you don't learn what the scripture says and how to apply it in a situation, you will not be precise in the use of that sword. One thing I pray every time I teach the word, Lord, I'm picking up the sword, like, use it with precision, you know? With precision, dispel lies, expose lies, help people come to the truth. And so Paul says, we're going to stand firm and we're going to do it in the Lord, but we're going to have to put on this armor. And then he tells us we're going to need to pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. So prayer in the Spirit. Most people don't think about what that means very much. Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to leave you. And I'm going to go to heaven, sit at the right hand of the Father, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be better for you because you're going to do things even more powerful than I've done in these days. And it's going to be like your counsel and your guide all along the way, right? So we're promised this Holy Spirit, and it's a good gift from the Lord Jesus himself. And, you know, the thing is, the Spirit knows us better than we know ourselves. He also knows that sometimes we come to the end of ourselves and don't even know how to pray. Usually when we come to the end of ourselves and we don't even know how to pray, we stop praying. Right? Like, this is so bad, and I've asked, and there's nothing happening, so I'm done. You let me down, God. And we just stop praying. People say it like this, like, I can't even pray right now. Right? I've been there a million times. Here's what I've learned. When I get to the end of myself, it's not time to give up on God. It's time to ask the Holy Spirit to intercede on my behalf. Same for you. Now, sometimes we don't, that's so simple. Well, ask. Yes. Admit you're at the end of yourself, and ask the Holy Spirit to intercede on your behalf. In fact, Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. See, we should pray in the Spirit and in spiritual warfare, because the Spirit knows everything. He knows you better than you know you. And even when you don't yet see the fiery darts, he sees them. Well, to pray in the Spirit then means that I have to quiet myself. I have to ask the Holy Spirit to intercede. I have to ask the Holy Spirit to guide my prayer, and I have to submit to his guidance. So that means sometimes that I'm quiet. Sometimes I'm weeping. Sometimes I'm telling him over and over again, I don't know how to pray. And often his Spirit speaks. But we miss it when we come to the end of ourselves and we say, I'm not praying anymore. Because there's no point. Prayer's hitting the ceiling. Man upstairs doesn't care. Activate the promises of God. Enter into agreement with the Holy Spirit. Ask him to intercede. Ask him. And then he says we need to stay alert. You know, it's clear that in a couple places in Scripture it says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, as an example, no wonder even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. So he comes at us not like some crazy monster to begin with, typically. He comes at us with beauty. He comes at us with light, masquerading as an angel of light. Now, why would he do that? Jesus is light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So why would he do that? He wants you to think he's the right way. He's always masquerading. Always masquerading. So we have to stay alert. And to stay alert means we continue to pray. We continue to stay in the scriptures. Listen, all of our lives, it's not a microwave proposition. All of our lives, we walk in the scripture. We walk in the spirit. We stay in prayer. And I can tell you after 44 years of life, which for some of you that sounds really long and others of you that does not. But after 44 years of life, here's what I know, that life will kiss you on the cheek one day and smack you in the face the next. But the Lord never changes. He never changes. The enemy will use those ups and downs. He will try to grab you by the throat. In the meantime, he will try to bind you up with bondage and all those kinds of things. Stay alert. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. When you're going through a hard time, surround yourself with people that will pray. We also need to persevere. This is what Paul tells us. We need to persevere. Now, we're not a persevering culture in some ways these days. They say to us that are writing, like, write books that are less than 140 pages because nobody reads, you know, more than that anymore. They say if you're communicating, like, make sure that your introduction, I don't abide by these rules, honestly, because we're 12 minutes after my time is up. But, you know, make the introduction really good because you're only got about 2 minutes and then everybody's going to sort of check out. Not a persevering people in lots of ways, but the enemy plays the long game. He plays the long game. So what he'll do is he'll plant a seed when you're 8 years old that he wants to bear fruit when you're 40 or 50 or 60. Right? That's what he does. He plays the long game. Parents, he can use us in ways in our kids' life. We might say something we don't think it's a big deal, but he can take it and manipulate it and then use it in their life to change what they view of the Father. Right? He will do that stuff. He's sneaky and manipulative, and we have to stay alert and we have to persevere. This is what Paul is saying. He wrote to the Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, this is a race, a long race, and we endure it. We persevere it, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith. Here's the third lie that we need to obliterate today, and it's this. I can't have victory. I can't have victory. That is a lie. The enemy wants you to think that you cannot have any victory. That whatever you're stuck in, whatever you're up against, that you yourself, it's good for everybody else, but not for you. You're just going to have to die in order to be free and victorious. Right? Anybody ever thought that? Like, this is never going to go away. I'll just have to die. I'll just have to endure it and then die. And that is a lie from the enemy. How do we know that? Well, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, this is where the letter starts. Here's what Paul says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these words. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You have been blessed with the blessings of Christ, all of them in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoptions as his sons through Jesus Christ according to his purpose, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. And that's only the beginning. You see, you have victory. That's why you can stand strong in the Lord. You have victory. And the lie, it would be a lie to believe that you can't have it. Because you already do. Now, some of you are stuck. You feel like you don't have. How are you going to get free? Well, you're going to get free in prayer, adjusting your life to the scripture, and the work of the Holy Spirit removing things. That's how you're going to get free. But you're going to have to turn to him.